I am reading from the collected writings of Mr. F. G. Patterson. I am here narrating his articles covering the seven mentions of 40 days from the scripture. First, he gives a brief introduction to 40 days. There are hardly any who have read the scriptures with even a small measure of intelligence who will not have remarked how constantly the period of 40 days occurs. Various interpretations have been suggested as to the typical meaning of the number 40, composed as it is of the multiple of 4 with 10. However, without dogmatizing on it, it is happy to be able to draw some real spiritual lessons from the places where the 40 days occur in the Word of God, remembering that our God has deigned to use these periods himself with profound wisdom and for the blessing and instruction of his people in that book which contains the revelation of himself and his ways for the glory of his Son. The number 40, then, is, I judge, intimately connected with the probation or testing of man, as also with the penalty or confession or punishment of sin under the government of God. We read of the 40 days and 40 nights of the temptation of Christ, of the 40 days and 40 nights that the waters of the flood prevailed on the earth in Genesis 7, or the 40 years that Israel was condemned to wander in the desert for their sin, Numbers 14, of the 40 stripes an offender against the law of Moses in certain matters was to receive, Deuteronomy 25. Egypt was to be desolate for 40 years, Ezekiel 39. Moses, too, intercedes for Israel for 40 days, Deuteronomy 9. The Ninevites proclaim a fast for 40 days, Jonah 3. Ezekiel must bear the transgression of Judah 40 days, Ezekiel 4. Many other cases might be cited, leading to the conclusion that this typical number is always connected with the probation or testing of man. And having reference to sin and the condition into which sin had brought man, with the confession of it, its penalty or its punishment. There is one very remarkable feature, however, in this interesting study. We find these instances of 40 days begin at a certain moment in the history of man in Scripture, and they end at another of remarkable significance. The first time 40 days is spoken of is at the waters of the flood. 40 days and 40 nights the rain was upon the earth, a moment which was marked by this awful judgment of God. The last time we find these 40 days in Scripture was after the resurrection of Christ and his bright with hopes of better things, when he remained on earth amongst his disciples, being seen of them 40 days in Acts 1. Within and comprising these two cases, the sevenfold series of 40 days is found, presenting a picture of the whole moral relations of God with man and man with God. A well-ordered and comprehensive picture which cannot fail to strike us as designed and planned by the author of Scripture himself in his infinite wisdom and grace. Let us enumerate the instances where they are found, seven of them. First, we have the 40 days of the flood, which are characterized by sin and its judgment. Second, we have the 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, with the second 40 days of his intercession for Israel. This may be characterized by law and mercy. Third, we have after this the 40 days searching of Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14, which speak to us of faith and unbelief. Fourth, in the 40 days journey of Elijah from Beersheba to Horeb, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8, we see human weakness and divine strength. Fifth, in the 40 days of Nineveh, Jonah 3, we find repentance and forgiveness. Sixth, the 40 days of the Lord's temptation present most blessedly conflict and victory. Finally, seventh, and the 40 days after the resurrection, speaking of redemption and glory. Thus the picture is complete. The utter corruption of the world opens the sequence of these 40 days. They run their course through Scripture, presenting the varied claims of God, His ways of mercy and forgiveness, and the exercises of heart of His people, until, fittingly, the blessed Lord's own conflicts and sufferings close them when, as a man, He takes His place at God's right hand in glory. This concludes His introduction. And now, taking each one of those seven 40-day periods, he begins with 40 days number one, the 40 days of the flood, sin and its judgment. The subject before us now is the moment when God, for the first time, judged the world for sin. An awful, resistless, overwhelming judgment fell upon the earth, washing away every trace of the violence and corruption which filled the scene by the waters of the flood. This scene is alluded to 9 times in Scripture by patriarchs, prophets, evangelists, and apostles, and by the Son of God Himself more than once. It is used as a type also, though only a type, a faint shadow, of that awful moment of judgment which must overtake the world, a greater judgment than that of water, of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty. It is not the judgment of the dead that is here before us, but of the living, those who are taken in the avocations of life, eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, Matthew 24:38, pursuing the ordinary course of things, but sinning, 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 till that awful moment comes when resistless judgment falls on the world that God, in long suffering, has borne with for 6,000 years. What then was it that caused God to judge the world in this way in Noah's time? The answer is S-I-N. Sin caused God to resolve on judgment the most awful that ever yet came from the hands of perfect love. And yet how faint is it, the shadow of that eternal judgment which must come when mercy is past, when the day of grace is over, when no cry for mercy will receive an answer of peace. I think it is a common human expression, which is not to be found in the Word of God, that, quote, in the midst of judgment he remembers mercy, end quote. There is nothing in the Word of God that I have discovered which would carry out such a thought. When judgment falls, it falls with resistless power, and mercy then has ceased. Mercy and judgment cannot go together. No doubt, mercy glorieth against judgment, James 2:13. That is blessedly true now, and the cry of faith is, in wrath remember mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. But the moment that judgment, God's strange act, begins, then mercy, in which God delights, has closed. Judgment will then accomplish its solemn mission. How awful is the delusion under which men lie as to this. They think that God is too merciful to damn them. Oh, do not so delude yourselves. Do not suppose you can cry for mercy in that day and be heard. Mercy waits in long suffering now, but that solemn day will not come till mercy's day is past forever. A flood of sin filled the earth. Violence and corruption characterized that fair world that God had made very good. It began in individual hearts. It spread in families. It corrupted homes and communities with its leavening power. God describes the state of things by these well-chosen weighty words, Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How comprehensive are those words, every, only, continually. Every means without exception. One would have thought, perhaps, that that conscience which God took care man should receive when he fell, in Genesis 3:5, might have retained some trace of longing after good, even though powerless to perform it. Nay, every imagination of his heart was evil. But this might not have been always so. Surely there were some traces of God's handiwork left and some mixture of good. Nay, we read again, these imaginations were only evil, that is, evil without admixture or trace of good. And they were continually, morning, noon, and night, the aggregate of his heart's thoughts were only evil, without exception, without mixture, without intermission. Sin without restraint thus came forth in its hideous deformity. Is the world better now? It is just the same. We have moral, social, religious, political restraints on man. Sin cannot break forth unhindered, nor do in broad day what it can when the world's eye cannot gaze upon it. But remove these restraints, let them stand in abeyance for an hour, put the world on its trial, and see how it would behave itself. The result would be that every peaceful home in the land would be filled with bloodshed and abomination. Man's heart is man's heart, and there it is. Much more responsible, I grant you, now than in the days of the flood. And that tide of evil is swelling till it breaks forth again and is met once more by the resistless judgment of God. The world of the ungodly was once judged by the waters of the flood, and, as it was in the days that were before the flood, So shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. They were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until, no warning for aught but faith, until the flood came and took them all away. No wonder then that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We should not like our handiwork corrupted, nor does he. He resolves, therefore, to destroy it. But before he strikes the blow, he will give time and a testimony to man's heart, whether he will hear or whether he will forbear. Thrice 40 years, then, were the days of respite. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment, James 2:13. Yet, when judgment is resolved upon, God says, I will give them time. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. It is salvation. But more, he will send them a preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness to the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:5. I do not think that God told Noah the length of time he had accorded to the world to repent. This 120 years. To have done so would have been to break the threefold cord of faith, hope, and love. All three were in exercise in the patriarch's heart while he preached and testified, and the ark was a preparing. God knew himself the allotted time, as he knows all. During that strange 120 years, there were 4 testimonies going on side by side to man's conscience. The first one was, God's Spirit was striving with man. He would not always strive. Where, in many a heart, are the strivings of God's Spirit which found a voice there time after time in years gone by? My Spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6:3 tells its solemn tale. The second testimony was, Noah was preaching. Christ's blessed Spirit was in him, as we read of the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets, 1 Peter 1:11. By that Spirit of Christ, Noah testified to the spirits of the lost now in prison, while once the long-suffering of God waited. This is the third testimony. The long-suffering of God waited. And we learn in another place that the long-suffering is salvation. 2 Peter 3:15. Has it been so with my readers, or have they forgotten that every day or hour of that blessed trait of God's character adds to their condemnation? Are you an unbeliever still, a man with whom God has been striving, one on whom his long-suffering waits? The fourth testimony, there was a silent, eloquent appeal to going on for that 120 years. Noah's ark was a preparing, its strange superstructure rearing itself daily before their eyes. It appealed to his inmost soul. It proved the reality of the preacher's faith. He was governed by the word he announced. It formed himself. To others it was, perhaps, a jest, something to be laughed at by the old world wits in their humor. Perhaps science, too, would pronounce that it could not float, could not bear its burden or weather the storm. The construction was faulty. The lines were not laid down according to the world's then best skill. These 4 testimonies spake day by day in the ears of men, with the results of which now we have to do. How many heard and believed them? I am bold enough to say, not one. The blessed Lord's own words, which said, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Matthew 24:38. Decide me in believing this. Nevertheless, they persisted not without God's testimony, but they believed not after all. At last, the 120 years ran to their close. The seasons had gone on as before. The sun had shone as brightly, and the earth had yielded her increase. And corruption ripened for judgment in the sight of him who cannot look upon sin and coalesce with it. The 120th year drew to its close, and no sign was seen. Unbelief grew bold in its wickedness. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And now the blow of judgment is about to fall, when God, none but he is worthy of such a deed, when God stayed the blow. How we read and recall such a word as this: he is not willing that any should perish. And the voice of mercy is again heard, yet 7 days, Genesis 7:4. 7 days more, the long suffering of God, 7 days of the strivings of God's Spirit, 7 days for the preacher to preach, 7 days for one last sermon, one last appeal, an appeal that none ever heard the like before. 7 days for the beasts that perish to preach their sermon to unbelieving man, more obedient to a Creator's voice than he. They trooped in by twos and twos and by sevens into the ark. Genesis 6:19 and 7:2. The 7 days became 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and still no sign of impending wrath. Unbelief could triumph its short triumph still. The ox knew his owner, and the ass his master's crib, better than man his Creator's voice. The stupor of death is over men's souls. There are times when the frenzy of despair is seen, and even at times when hope is gone, and the soul has settled into dark despair, and dull sense of ruin falls on men's hearts in a shipwreck at sea, and men anticipate the judgment and plunge into the seething waters. Worse stupor here on men's souls, for no sign of a relenting heart or a troubled conscience is to be found. The stupor of death has fallen on man, and God's long suffering is past. The Lord shut Noah in. We read, and then went back to heaven. Now came a strange sight, unknown in the world that then was. From paradise and onwards we read of no rain. A mist came up and watered the earth, Genesis 2:6, before the flood. Now the rain began to descend, and the waters began to rise and rise and rise. Then the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were unstopped. God's controversy waxes fiercer and fiercer, and it rained upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The ark was lifted up above the earth, and the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. The mountains too were covered, and all flesh died. Every living substance was destroyed, man and cattle and creeping things and the fowls of heaven. In these few short days, the world's life was gone. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. The pall of mighty waters shrouded the scene, wrapping all living in its folds of death and judgment. One man remained, and they who were with him, saved by that which was death and judgment to all the rest. God has drawn a veil over the scene. The cries for mercy are not recorded. The sense in men's souls in which despair now filled, and the details of all that passed, are not told us. We may well believe the terrors of despair which filled their hearts as one by one dropped down into the flood of waters. But this has not been recorded. Enough for God to say that they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Of Noah we read that he possessed two things which made him to differ from all the world around: reverent faith in God's way of escape, and holy fear of that mighty judgment of which he had heard. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 11:7. The fear of God, who, if he be God, must vindicate his outraged name by judgment, the faith of him who, before that day comes, has sent the judge first to be the Savior. To know him as a Savior is never to know him as a judge. To know him as a judge is never to know him as a Savior. He has already been at the cross, where, in holy and righteous judgment against sin, in him who was made sin for us, he has fully dealt with the whole question and settled it forever. There he bore the wrath. There he drank the cup. There he bore our sins. And there he died, accomplishing redemption for all who come unto God by him. But he is not there now. Mark the crucifix that is presented religiously to man. Christ is there. Man's thought gets no further than Christ upon the cross and unaccomplished redemption. Christ is not there. He was there. He is not there now. God's thought is not a crucifix with Christ upon it, but off it and in the glory. He did not carry the sins he bore there. They were purged before he left the cross and blotted out forever for those who are his. He settled that question before ever there was a Christian on the earth. And all the sins of every Christian were future when he bore them. Then, having purged them, he went on high and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. The conscience is purged when we believe. The sins were purged at the cross. Faith knows this. God knows this. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, that of which Noah became heir. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Romans 10:6. God wants no great thing of you. Or, who shall descend into the deep? Nay, the word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And again, Romans 9:33, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Does your heart, my reader, rejoice that he is long-suffering and waits upon sinners? Well, have you bowed to this and believed that his spirit still strives with man? Yes, but he has also said he shall not always strive. Say then, have his strivings found an answer in your soul? If so, how blessed is your lot. But you may still be uncertain, still a doubting one. How often has it been preached that that is a healthful state of soul? How often have souls doubted and doubted their lives through until they found themselves in heaven, and then they could doubt no more? Faith was mingled with fear too long, but now has passed away. Faith has changed to sight, and fear is cast out by God's perfect love forever. That's the end of part one. This was published in The Words of Faith in 1882, pages 123 through 132. The second 40 days are the 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai, or Law and Mercy. The second of those remarkable 40 days of Scripture we find in the case of Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the law for the first time from Jehovah. In his case, there were two periods of 40 days, as afterwards in the Lord Jesus' ministry. The first, before he entered upon it, when in the temptations in the wilderness, and the second, after his resurrection. In Moses' case, these two periods are spoken of distinctly in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, where we find two givings of the law connected with these 240 days. First, the law, pure and simple, and second, the revelation of mercy and long-suffering added to the law. We read in Deuteronomy 9:9, "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made for you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water, and the Lord delivered me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. So I turned and came down from the mount. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. And I took the 2 tables, and cast them out of my 2 hands, and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days, 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Then I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance. At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. There were altogether, as we may see, 3 givings of the law. First, by the voice of God out of the midst of the fire, Exodus 19 and 20. Secondly, by the first tables of the law, written by the finger of God. These Moses broke before he came down from the mount the first time, his face darkened with wrath at the sin of Israel. And thirdly, by the second tables which Moses brought back after the second 40 days and 40 nights in intercession for Israel, at which time the skin of his face shone with the glory of Jehovah's mercy. These tables he placed in the ark, the figure of Christ, by whom and in whom only they would be kept fully. There was no breaking of them this second time, and as we read, there they be unto this day. We have thus Israel dancing round the calf and the broken tables of the law, a figure of their condition after the first 40 days. And Israel spared in mercy, but with the law still in their midst, within the ark of the covenant, unbroken, at the end of the second 40 days. I do not dwell much on the first announcement of the law by the voice of God in Exodus 19. It was given by one who shut himself up in thick darkness and spake amidst thunderings and lightnings and the voice of words. So terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. God had proposed these terms, and Israel, ignorant of themselves, accepted them in the words, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Mark the 2 things. First, the word of the Lord, expressing his claim, and secondly, man supposing he is capable to take it up and to do it. No doubt he is responsible to do so, but he has not the power. No man ever heard the law of God and denied his responsibility to obey it. His conscience accepts it, whether he like it or no. When the 10 words were spoken, the result was the people removed and stood afar off. Immediately, when man finds there is a claim from God to which his conscience must bow, he desires someone to stand between him and God. He wants a mediator, Exodus 20:18. Speak thou with us, they say to Moses, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. At once God answers this desire with directions for an altar and sacrifices of burnt offerings and peace offerings in all places where he would record his name. These 4 things are the result of God's expressing his claim. 1, the desire of a mediator by the people. 2, God's answer in the work of such. 3, an altar and sacrifices of acceptance and communion. And 4, his presence with them in all places where he would record his name to be with them and to bless them. How touchingly does his unvarying grace break out, even in the midst of the solemn scene of lawgiving on Mount Sinai. Now, if we examine Exodus 24, where Moses was called up into the mount to receive the law, we find it was prefaced by a 7 days of preparation, just as before the blow of judgment of sin at the flood, there was also 7 days of respite. Reading Exodus 24:15 through 18. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the 7th day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount, in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud to get him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. In the 7 chapters that follow, we find the unfolding in type of what afterwards shone in the full blessedness of Christ, there given in the shadows of things to come. Moses could dismiss the history of creation with 1 chapter, but what spake of Christ and of God's desire to dwell amongst men, 7 chapters are devoted to that theme, Exodus 25 through 29, unfolding the heart of God, afterwards to be fully revealed in his Son. The order and arrangement of these chapters are very beautiful. First, in the various parts of the tabernacle and its furniture, he reveals how he can approach man, coming out from the light of the glory in the Holy of Holies, from the ark and its mercy seat, Exodus 25, until, step by step, he reaches the brazen altar, Exodus 27, type of the cross of Christ. There he meets man as a sinner, and then he returns with the saved one, as each step of his backward path testifies in the furniture of the tabernacle now needed, such as the laver, which was for him, Exodus 30, not a display of God in himself as such, to meet all the saved one's requirements by the way in returning to God's own presence. Meanwhile, the high priest's garments are introduced, chapter 28, garments of glory and beauty, and the names of the redeemed are graven upon the stones of memorial on his shoulders and on the breastplate where all were born in the light of God's presence in him. Thus, the believer dwells in the light and is born upon the strength and carried in the affections of Christ in the presence of God for us. When all this was being transacted in the mount with God, a dark and terrible scene was being enacted below on the plain by Israel, Exodus 32. Their great original and corporate sin was committed, which reaped its bitter fruits to the end in Babylon and judgment. I refer to the making of the golden calf. The seed of Abraham, who had been himself called out of idolatry, now turning back from Jehovah to dance around the similitude of a calf that eateth hay. And Aaron, the great actor in this revolt against God. God desires Moses to go down, telling him that the people had revolted and made them gods of gold, and that God would cut them off and make of Moses a great nation. Moses uses his place of nearness not for himself, but for the people he loved, and beseeches the Lord for Israel. And God is entreated of him. Then Moses comes down with the first tables of the law in his hand, and he breaks them ere he reaches the guilty camp, thus preserving both the people from judgment and the honor of Jehovah. They never, therefore, stood under pure law at all. The tribe of Levi consecrate themselves in the discipline of that moment and take the Lord's side against their guilty brethren. Moses returns with the words, "I will go up. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." He pleads, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." He asks that he, not they, should be blotted out of God's book. The answer is, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Moses then, when the people are convicted and stripped of their ornaments, takes the tent and pitches it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Everyone, therefore, that sought the Lord went out there. The most touching scene follows, the most glorious moment in all the history of Moses, and the most blessed revelation of God he ever had was then made. The cloud came down and talked with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. He pleads there with God, and God answers, the one who never stood under law at all, but had found grace in his sight. Still he does not feel that all is clear. His spirit has no rest yet, for two things press on his heart. Number one, the people are not relieved. Therefore, number two, God is not yet fully revealed. Moses cries, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Nay, this would but consume them. It was not the time. He would afterwards be seen in the same glory with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. But another, deeper spring was now to be reached. Something was now to be known of God's nature, never before revealed in its true and real depths. This was mercy. Never was its true meaning known before. Doubtless the word was there and used too in Scripture, but that deep spring in God's own being, so rich, so full, so blessed, that in which he delights, taking pleasure in them that hope in it. The theme ever after for Israel's song was to be made known. The chorus of every divine melody of their hearts from that moment would be, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." How touching the subsequent words, "And he said, I will make all, yes, all, my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." Who could have seen his face and lived? Moses might bow his head and worship when that deep spring was reached. When God passes by, we can see his back parts. But his face, who could know? Who could have anticipated the incarnation, the cross, the counsels and ways of God, or this, his mercy? None indeed. We may be placed in the cleft of the rock and covered by his hand, gaze upon him as he passes by and see his back parts, but none can see his face. None can anticipate his ways and live. The deep spring was reached at that dire extremity. The divine outflow of grace had been abused. The law had been broken. All ordered relations had been disrupted by the rebellion and ruin of Israel. Now mercy, sovereign and absolute, was the resource of him who retires into himself and who chooses to act from himself, who alone can say, I will, and who can hinder? It presupposes a condition of things and the absolute necessity for God to act from himself in some way, either to vindicate himself by resistless judgment or to extricate the people in absolute mercy. It was not now of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Brethren, do our souls understand that attribute in which God is so rich? Do we not constantly find it confounded with grace, which is the divine outflow of his unconditional favor, to the soul's great loss indeed? Have we never sinned against and outraged his grace, as well as broken his law? What then is left for us? Absolute sovereign mercy, which presupposes all this condition of things. Can I explain it to the soul that has never tasted it? No, it must be tasted in those moments of deep, deep need, which nothing can meet but the revelation of his character and nature as sovereign and absolute. But who chooses to act in that sovereignty and absoluteness in mercy and not in judgment? From the moment that Moses saw that strange sight, the bush burning with fire and which was not consumed at the backside of the desert, until the waters gushed out of the rock at Rephidim, all was a pure stream of grace. This grace history is taken up, even going back to the patriarchs, in Psalm 105. And the psalm recounts what he did for them. It runs on to the smitten rock. There it stops. But when we turn to Psalm 106, we find the mercy history, and it recounts what they had done. What then is the burden of the psalm? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. And he repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Do Israel's songs ever recount his grace? Ah, no. It was too late after the golden calf was made. Too late after grace was abused and thrown back in God's face as it was, and law was hopelessly broken. What has been the burden of their songs in the past, as well as those for the time to come? Their burden and theme is mercy forevermore. What an absence of this mercy do we find in those chapters of Romans 1 through 8, which unfolds the relations of our souls with God by grace through righteousness. But if we turn to the next three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, all is mercy, for Israel is in view. Yet the last does not close without shutting up all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that God may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, says the apostle, in the contemplation of God's ways, past finding out, yet how blessed when revealed. Look again at the fact that in the church epistles we find them addressed in grace and peace, but not mercy. Yet when we come to the epistles to individuals, mercy is added there. But in that of Jude, which gives the full tide of the corruption of Christendom surging on to judgment, we find mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. And the saints are taught to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Why is this? Because the grace in which all were set has been abused and outraged, and nothing remains but absolute and sovereign mercy for all. Who, says Micah, is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. The soul of David, in singing the praises of the Lord for his loving kindness and his tender mercies in Psalm 103, seeks to measure this mercy which so suited his case. As the heaven, sang he, is high above the earth, so great is his mercy. Still, that does not reach it for the soul that has tasted its heights and its depths. Again he essays in the words, as far as the east is from the west, but it is infinite and greater than the finite, great as it may be. At last he finds its only measure in the nature of him who, from everlasting to everlasting, is God, Psalm 90. So his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, who grasp his outstretched hand, reach down into the abyss of sin, which none have ever grasped in vain. Hear him again, who so learned its sweetness to his own soul. This is Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his mercy, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the mercy of the Lord. How blessed, too, in Ephesians chapter 2, if, quote, God, who is rich in mercy, would act according to that deep spring in his being. He must do so in a manner becoming that mercy. And as the angle of incidence is equal to that of refraction, so if he acts in forming his church out of the materials we find in Ephesians 2, and from that deep spring, he will place those who have been reached by mercy far above all heavens, above all principality and might and dominion, in him in whom it is expressed. Ah, yes, beloved brethren, mercy and grace are never mixed up in the thoughts of God as in ours. We do it to our deep loss indeed. Mercy was first really learned in Scripture when Moses bowed his head and worshipped at the suited name and character and attribute of God, who chose to act not according to the insolence of sin in Israel, but according to his sovereignty in mercy. May it in all the depth and fullness of God be my own and my reader's portion in Christ himself forever. In him whose own blessed lips spake those words to those who hated him, Matthew 9:13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sacrifice was what they could do for God and failed to do, but mercy was what he could, in spite of all, show to them. And again in Matthew 12:7, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. How sweet it is for the soul to rest thus in the Lord in his known nature and character, learned, too, in measure, through the deep needs of the soul as a sinner, as a failing saint. To have found that God delights in mercy, which he has revealed in his Son, and to be able to sing of him, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. The first 40 days, then, of Moses on Mount Sinai ended with a broken law and a ruined people. The second with that blessed revelation of God's attribute of mercy, which can never fail. There our souls can stay themselves in peace, whether as sinners needing and finding salvation in Christ, or as those who have outraged that loving grace of God and have now no hope but in him against whom we have sinned. In him on whom we have no claim but to count on that character on which we can cast ourselves unreservedly, to whom we may come as saints or sinners, for salvation for eternity, or pardon and deliverance under his righteous government in time for all in which we have exceeded. We can cast ourselves at his feet, asking nothing, suggesting nothing, but resting on his nature, himself, which so fully expresses itself in righteous consistency with himself through the cross and work of his own beloved Son. To him and through him be praise to God, both now and forevermore.